Let's take our Bibles and go to Judges chapter 8. We're making our way on Wednesday nights, verse by verse, through the book of Judges. And we've come to chapter 8. And so we are going to continue there. Let me just start off our Bible study with a quick word of prayer. Lord, as we open up your word now, we pray you'd speak to our hearts. We come to you in the middle of this week, and it's good, Lord, to be refreshed in your house, in your presence. So we just pray you'd fill us up and teach us now as we make our way through your word tonight. In Jesus' name we pray. And everyone said, amen. Judges chapter 8. Now, if you're new to our study of Judges, this is the what we call the cycle of sin that is happening throughout the book of Judges. Israel, they live for the Lord. They glorify God for a period of time. And then they get into idolatry because of the influence of the surrounding pagan nations. And once they get into idolatry, they forsake God. And when they forsake God, then God allows the enemy nations to come and to besiege them, to attack them until they cry out to God. And then when they cry out to God, God raises up a judge. And a judge is a military leader, not a king, not a prime minister, but this is a leader that God appoints, that God raises up providentially to give leadership and oversight to his people. And so throughout the book of and then as the judge then exercises his, or in a couple of cases we have with Deborah, a case of where a woman is leading the people, when they are being led well, they return to God. And when they return to God, there's peace in the land. And then they get lazy and they fall away from following the Lord, and they start worshiping the idols of the nations around them. And thus the cycle continues. It's pretty indicative of the way our struggle is, to be honest with you. You know, when things are going well in our lives, we tend to forget God. We get lazy, we get apathetic, and nothing like a crisis to get us serious about Jesus. Do you know what I'm talking about? Right? We can all relate. Nothing like, you know, when something terrible happens in our lives, then we cry out to God. Why does it take a crisis? You know, my prayer has always been, Lord, I want to be close to you in the good times. Please, I don't want any bad times to try to teach me that lesson. I want to be close to you in the good times. And so, you know, this is true about our lives in general. This is a cycle that is a classic for most of us, if not all of us. Well, in the course of the book of Judges, God raises up 12 different judges. And there are a couple of others outside of the book of Judges into 1 Samuel, but these are the 12 that the book of Judges mentions. And we are still on number 5. We're on Gideon, and we've been here for a while because Gideon gets the most scripture press coverage than any of the other judges, including Samson. Samson might be the best known of the judges if you're familiar with your Bibles, but Gideon actually gets more verses written about him and his story than any of the other judges. And so he gets chapter 6, 7, and 8. And so we've looked at chapter 6 and 7, and now we're here at chapter 8. And just to summarize chapter 6 and 7, Gideon is this unsuspecting guy. He doesn't want to lead Israel. He has no ambition. But that's exactly the kind of person God often seeks after to raise up, because they're not full of themselves. They're pretty, you know, humble, and they're not really, you know, trying to, you know, seek fame or glory for themselves. And Gideon was one such person. He's just threshing wheat in a wine press. He's hiding in a wine press threshing wheat. Why? Because the Midianites, who are enemies of the Israelites, have besieged the land. Because again, the Israelites have gotten lazy in their devotion to God. They've given into idolatry. So God allows the Midianites to come. The Bible tells us that their army is, figuratively speaking, as numerous as the sand on the sea shore. But in reality, what we find is that's a euphemism for 135,000. That's how many soldiers come with the Midianites. They practice something called scorched earth policy. The Midianites would come into the land, they would ravage it, they would steal any of the food, and they would take from the livestock, they would take from the fields, and then they would burn it. They would just burn everything. They would leave nothing behind. And so this was their practice. That's why the Israelites are hiding. The Midianites are fierce. They are violent people. So the Israelites have been hiding from the Midianites when God appears to Gideon and says, I want you to be the next judge, and I'm going to raise you up to lead the Israelites against the Midianites. And you're going to defeat them because I've called you to do this. So there's a series of back and forth that Gideon has with God. Like, are you really sure I'm the right guy? And he tests the will of God. And then he finally accepts that this is God's calling on his life. And so he appeals to the tribes of Israel, four tribes in particular, and he calls for men age 21 and older, that was the fighting age in Israel, to come and to fight with him in this ragtag army against the Midianites. Well, 32,000 Israelites gather around Gideon at a place called En-Harod, or also known as Gideon's Spring, right there in Israel at the base of Mount Gilboa. This is where they meet. 32,000 come. Now, that's a number that pales in comparison to the Midianites. They have 135,000, but 32,000 Israelites come, but they're not all ready for war. Most of them are terrified. God says to Gideon, tell any of the soldiers if they're afraid they can go home. 22,000 bail out of the 32,000. So they go home. They're like, seriously, we can go home if we're afraid? Yeah, okay, we're afraid. And so 22,000 leave. They go back home, left with 10,000. God says to Gideon, you still have too many. Too many. Too many. Why is 10,000 too many against an army of 135,000? Because if there's any opportunity for humanity to take credit for something that God wants to get the glory for, that's a problem. And so God says, you have too many men because God's not going to get the glory. People are going to think that even that 10,000 might do something tricky and, you know, have these incredible war tactics, and maybe they could end up defeating this larger army. And God says, that's not going to happen. Not on my watch, because I'm the only one who gets glory for this. And so he says to Gideon, here's what I want you to do. Take him to the spring, and those who lap up water like a dog, who bring the water up, cup it in their hands, and then lap it, versus the ones who get down on their face and plant their face into the water, I want you to distinguish those men. 300 drew the water up to their mouths, and God says, those are the 300. The others you can send home. And so they end up having an army of just 300. But with that army of 300, you see, God's going to get the glory. And God says to Gideon, don't take any weapons, no swords, no bows, nothing. Just take torches. Each man is to take a torch, a clay pot, and a ram's horn, a shofar. And so at night, you're going to go to the enemy camp. And when I tell you, you're going to blow the ram's horns, you're going to smash the clay pots, and you're going to light the torches. And in the middle of the night, it's going to be basically psychological warfare. And that's what happens. The Midianites are startled in the middle of the night. Confusion ends up running throughout the camp. They have a panic attack, and they literally start attacking each other. And it was God's providential way of defeating them from within. And so the Midianites end up slaughtering each other. You know, it's dark. They can't quite make out, you know, what's going on here. They see torches around them. They hear these clay pots smashing. They hear the sound of trumpets. They think this huge army is upon them, and they start slaughtering each other. Okay. So now 120,000 of the 135 are dead. There's still 15,000 that they're going to be in pursuit of here. But this is where we are now at chapter 8. So look at verse 1. Now the men of Ephraim said to him, that is to Gideon, why have you done this to us by not calling us when you went to fight with the Midianites? And they reprimanded him sharply. And so he said to them, what have I done now in comparison with you? Is not the gleaning of the grapes of Ephraim better than the vintage of Abiezer? God has delivered into your hands the princes of Midian, Oreb, and Zeb. And what was I able to do in comparison with you? And then their anger toward him subsided when he said that. Now, what Gideon is doing here is he's basically killing them with kindness. They are complaining that he did not ask them to engage in the war against the Midianites. Well, in fact, Gideon only asked 4 out of the 12 tribes of Israel to come fight with him. And Ephraim was not one of them. So they're miffed. They're like, hey, we want in on the action. And you only called us at the last minute. You only called us when they were retreating to chase after them. But why didn't you call us to begin with? And Gideon's like, listen. you people of Ephraim. Don't you have the best vineyards in all of the tribes? I mean, you guys do great work in the vineyards. You know, you got these great wineries happening in western Ephraim, you know, and you know, people are coming for their cheese and wine parties, and you guys are just, you know, you got masterful at that. And, you know, I just didn't want to disturb you. You guys are incredible. And so they're like, oh, okay, well, we're not mad at you anymore. And that's what he does. He just, you know, kills him with kindness. And verse 4 says, when Gideon came to the Jordan, he and the 300 men who were with him crossed over, exhausted but still in pursuit. Okay, still in pursuit of the 15,000 out of the 135. And then he said to the men of Succoth, so these are fellow Israelites, please give loaves of bread to the people who follow me, for they are exhausted, and I am pursuing Zeba and Zalmunna, kings of Midian. And the leaders of Succoth said, are the hands of Zeba and Zalmunna now in your hand, that we should give bread to your army? Okay, what they're saying, unfortunately, they're taunting Gideon a little bit. They're like, we don't really see the kings. Like, you haven't, like, really captured them. You're in pursuit. Okay, well, whatever that means. But you haven't actually captured them. Why should we give you any of our bread? Like, this isn't a victory celebration. You haven't actually captured them yet. Well, this ticks Gideon off. So, verse 7. So Gideon said, for this cause, when the Lord has delivered Zeba and Zalmunna into my hand, then I will tear your flesh with the thorns of the wilderness and with briars. I'm going to whip you with thorns when I come back. And then he went up from there to Penuel and spoke to them in the same way. And the men of Penuel answered him as the men of Succoth had answered. And so he also spoke to the men of Penuel, saying, when I come back in peace, I will tear down this tower. It's like he's not getting any help. You know, even his own fellow Israelites are not giving bread to the army. They're exhausted. They're tired. They're hungry. But he can't seem to find help along the way. The people of Succoth, the people of Penuel say, no, you haven't actually been victorious yet. We're not going to give you any bread. Verse 10. Now, Zeba and Zalmunna were at Karkor, and their armies with them about 15,000. All who were left of all the army of the people of the east, for 120,000 men who drew the sword had fallen. Okay, and so this is the math. This is how we come to understand that the whole Midianite army of the east is 135,000. We have 15,000 who are still, you know, alive, and 120 who have perished. Verse 11 says, then Gideon went up by the road of those who dwell in tents on the east of Nobah and Jogibba, and he attacked the army while the camp felt secure. And when Zeba and Zalmunna fled, he pursued them, and he took the two kings of Midian, Zeba and Zalmunna, and routed the whole army. Okay, so he's got now just these two kings who are left. This is all part of warfare. I know this, you know, some of the Bible is difficult when you read all the bloodshed, but this is the way it went down. Verse 13, then Gideon, the son of Joash, returned from battle from the ascent of Heres, and he caught a young man of the men of Succoth and interrogated him. And he wrote down for him the leaders of Succoth and its elders, 77 men. And then he came to the men of Succoth and said, here are Zeba and Zalmunna, about whom you ridiculed me, saying, are the hands of Zeba and Zalmunna now in your hand, that we should give bread to your weary men? And he took the elders of the city and thorns of the wilderness and briars, and with them he taught the men of Succoth. He's going to take them to school. That's what I'm going to teach you. I'm going to teach you a lesson here. He taught them. And then he tore down the tower of Penuel and killed the men of the city. So he makes good on his promise. He's like, you guys, you wouldn't even help your brothers with bread. I'm coming back. And he comes back. And he, you know, as the judge of Israel, he judges them in this way. And verse 18, and he said to Zeba and Zalmunna, what kind of men were they whom you killed at Tabor? And so they answered, as you are, so were they. Each one resembled the son of a king. And then he said, this is Gideon, they were my brothers, the sons of my mother. As the Lord lives, if you had let them live, I would not kill you. Okay, so what we find out in this conversation, he's got these two Midianite kings as prisoners of war now. He's taken them captive. And he says, tell me again, who were those people you killed in Tabor? Now, they probably didn't know that they were Gideon's brothers. But when they say, well, they were, you know, they look like you and they could pass for sons of a king, then Gideon springs it on him and says, yeah, those guys you killed were my brothers. So there's no other previous reference to this other than right here. And so Gideon wanted these two Midianite kings to admit they had killed his brothers. Now, Gideon does something here that, you know, is troubling. But look at verse 20. And he said to Jether, his firstborn. So this, Gideon turns to his firstborn son and he says, rise and kill them. But the youth would not draw his sword, for he was afraid because he was still a youth. Now, you know, I suppose, you know, back in these days, this is an opportunity for, you know, dad to get their son to show themselves as war ready. And you can be a hero right here and put a sword into the enemy kings. But this guy's a youth. We don't know how old he is, but he refuses to do it. And so then those Midianite kings taunt Gideon a little bit. The next verse, verse 21, so Zeba and Zalmunna said, rise yourself and kill us, for as a man is, so is his strength. And so Gideon arose and killed Zeba and Zalmunna and took the crescent ornaments that were on their camels' necks. So the Midianites are gone now. This is the end. And he puts the sword to them. And of course, you know, God is really the one who turned the Midianites on themselves, and God's the one who brought about this victory. Sadly, I wish it weren't so, but a lot of times you see in the Bible these leaders, and you see in modern times too, you see these leaders who are on a good track, they're serving God, they're doing well, and then they take a left turn. And that's what's going to happen here with Gideon. He is going to make an idol. What we find about Gideon is, to be honest, he seems to be a man who fares better during adversity than he does during success. And unfortunately, that's true for a lot of people. It's like, you know, when you're going through adversity, kind of referring back to comments I made earlier in the study, when you're going through adversity, it really presses you closer to the Lord. Not always. Some people through adversity run from God. But a lot of times when you're going through adversity, it presses you into the Lord. When Gideon was just threshing wheat in a wine press because the Midianites were oppressing the Israelites, and Gideon is just like, I don't really want to be a leader. You know, he's just surviving. He's just clinging to God. He's, you know, he sees the Midianites, the oppression against his fellow Israelites, including himself and his own family. And that adversity has caused him to really press into God and to be this reluctant leader that God has raised up. He's like, okay, I'll be a judge and I'll be this military leader. Okay, God, I'll do this. And you get this sense that he's just, you know, he's really close to the Lord during this time. I mean, the Lord appears to him and he does this whole testing of God's will with the whole fleece thing and all of that. So he's close to the Lord. But unfortunately, what tends to happen sometimes is then we get, you know, successful, and successful in this context is he's defeated the armies. The Israelites love him. He's this, you know, powerful leader now. He has proven himself to have some pretty good street cred at this point now. You know, you've successfully, with God's help and God's guidance, defeated this oppressive army. I mean, the nation loves you now. His poll numbers were sky high. You know what I'm saying to you? And yet, during this successful time, he gets lazy. And what we're going to read here is he makes this idol. And it's a strange idol. I want you to read further with me. So verse 22, then the men of Israel said to Gideon, rule over us, both you and your son and your grandson also, for you have delivered us from the hand of Midian. Okay, so they love him. But Gideon said to them, now, to his credit, look what he says. I will not rule over you, nor shall my son rule over you. The Lord shall rule over you. So to his credit, he's like, I'm not going to be your king because God is king. Unfortunately, what we're going to see here is that even though Gideon says, I don't want to be your king, he's going to act like one. And I'll show you at the end of the chapter exactly, we'll summarize what we're reading here. Verse 24, then Gideon said to them, I would like to make a request of you that each of you would give me the earrings from his plunder, for they had golden earrings because they were Ishmaelites. So Ishmaelites is another term for the Midianites. So the Midianites, you know, had these golden earrings. You know, we think things are new fads. Look, guys wearing earrings have been going on for thousands of years. It's nothing new, okay? The Ishmaelites were, you know, like pretty decked out with, you know, gold earrings. And so when the Israelites, you know, killed, or the Midianites killed themselves, Midianites / Ishmaelites, then as plunder, the Israelites soldiers went around pulling the earrings off of all the Ishmaelite soldiers. So they have all these gold earrings. And Gideon, now this is going to be one of the first things that shows, even though he says, I don't want to be your king, he's acting like one. He says, I want your gold. Give me your plunder. So they spread out a garment. They answer, we gladly will. And they spread out a garment, and each man threw into it the earrings from his plunder. Now, you know, listen, you got 120,000, another 15,000, you got 135,000 soldiers. I don't know if all of them were wearing gold earrings. That's a lot of gold earrings. All right? So now look, the weight of the gold earrings that he requested was 1,700 shekels of gold. All right, that's roughly 44 pounds of gold earrings. That's a lot of earrings. So I did some math because gold was trading at like $1,816 an ounce and today. And so I just rounded it off just $1,800 an ounce. This would be the equivalent of $1.3 million today. All right. So they're throwing in plunder. The value of today in today's dollars, $1.3 million. And they throw in, notice this, 1,700 shekels of gold besides, not to mention, the crescent ornaments. Okay, they had these moon crescents. Okay, it's very interesting. Not much has changed from the Middle East in terms of symbols, the crescent moon. Okay, pendants, and purple robes, which were on the kings of Midian, and besides the chains that were around their camels' necks. Let me say something. You know you've got a lot of money when your camel wears bling. Do you know what I'm saying to you? The Midianites had camels. Let me just give you, well, first, let me explain the ephod here. No, I'll come back to the ephod. Here's the picture of the camel wearing the bling. I actually rode this camel in Israel, but I, for purposes of illustration tonight, added the Mercedes-Benz pendant for you. But, you know, picture. But that's what they're wearing. And so, you know, the Israelites are like, let's take all this off. Let's take all this off the camel's necks. That's all of this is an addition to the $1.3 million worth of gold earrings. Quite a plunder. But now here's verse 27. Then Gideon made it into an ephod and set it up in his city, Ophrah, and all Israel played the harlot with it there. In other words, they prostituted themselves. They committed spiritual adultery. They weren't loving the Lord. They were loving this idol. And it became a snare to Gideon and to his house. The Hebrew word for snare is mokesh. And it literally translates a noose that they would use for trapping animals. And that's, so picture this, this has captured their hearts. They've been trapped by this idol. Now, again, the reference is to an ephod. It says in verse 27, then Gideon made an ephod with this gold. Now, this is a strange thing. Here's what an ephod is. An ephod was a colorful apron-like vestment worn by the high priest and designed according to God's instructions in Exodus chapter 28. And it was, you know, this colorful thing. It was linen. It was a linen apron-like robe that the priest would wear as part of his vestments. And on top of it would be this, the breastplate with the 12 different stones, and the Urim and the Thummim would be inside the breastplate. That was a whole other Bible study to all of the garb that the high priest would wear. But this is what Gideon fashions. out of gold. He makes a golden ephod. So he's acting here in like a priestly role. Now, it doesn't say that he wears it. It says that they worship it. So it's like, you know, you're making a garment out of gold, and then now you're worshiping it. It's become an idol. This is so tragic. It's like you've just had this victory. God has given you this great victory. And what's the first thing you do, Gideon? Well, you say, well, I don't really want to be your king. But now you're acting like a king because you're getting all their gold. And then you act like a priest because you're making an ephod. And now people are worshiping this. So you've just led people into idolatry. So it's very sad here how Gideon makes this left turn when success goes to his head. Again, he seemed to handle adversity better than he did success. And as part of his leadership here, he makes this thing that becomes a snare, becomes a noose for trapping people's hearts. And thus, verse 28, thus Midian was subdued before the children of Israel, so that they lifted their heads no more, and the country was quiet for 40 years in the days of Gideon. The country was quiet. The Hebrew is shachat, and it means they had rest. So they had peace. 40 years. And then, verse 29, Jerubbaal, which is another name for Gideon, it's interesting how it kind of goes back and forth, Gideon, Jerubbaal. Jerubbaal means let Baal contend. It was the nickname that he was given when he destroyed his father's altars to Baal. That was a good thing. Even though the townspeople wanted to kill Gideon for it, Gideon honored God by wrecking his father's idol, his altar to Baal. So Gideon gets this nickname, Jerubbaal, and I think it's a play on words here, because the guy who wrecked his father's altar to a false god has himself built an idol out of this gold in making this ephod and leading the people into idolatry. How ironic, how tragic. Verse 30. Verse 29. Then Jerubbaal, the son of Joash, went and dwelt in his own house. Verse 30. Gideon had 70 sons. Giddy up, Gideon. You know what I'm saying to you? 70 sons who were his own offspring. For he had, this is not biblical, but this is again tragic. He had many wives, and his concubine, who was in Shechem, also bore him a son whose name he called Abimelech. Now, Abimelech translates in Hebrew, my father is king. It's from two Hebrew words, Abba meaning father and Melech meaning king. So he names his kid, my son is king, my father is king. I don't want to be your king, but I'm going to name this kid, my father is king. All right? So you see all these things. We're going to string it together in a moment. But look, you do see polygamy throughout the Old Testament. God intended marriage to be monogamous, because in Genesis 2:24, for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, be united to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. That was God's original design, his only intent. Jesus repeats, he quotes Genesis 2 in Matthew 19 and in Mark chapter 10. Paul also quotes Genesis 2:24 in 1 Corinthians 6 and Ephesians chapter 5. So we see it in the Old Testament as God's original design for marriage. We see it in the New Testament. I was watching this thing on YouTube the other day about this Muslim imam was talking about how the Bible, he was trying to justify Muslim practice of multiple wives in some countries. And he said, well, the Bible doesn't teach. So he talked about the Quran. He talked about Hindu sacred texts. And he talked about the Bible. And he said, well, the Bible doesn't say that it's only supposed to be two people either. And I'm like, I wanted to scream. I was screaming at the TV. I was like, yes, it does. It says it in Genesis 2:24. Jesus reinforced it by quoting it in Matthew 19 and quoting it in Mark chapter 10. Paul quotes it twice in the New Testament. Marriage is to be between one man and one woman. How come they had multiple wives in the Old Testament? Because they were disobeying God. I mean, that's just the bottom line. Why didn't God like crush him for it? Why didn't God, you know, why didn't he speak out more against it? Everything that mankind did in his sinfulness, just because God doesn't speak out against every single time doesn't mean he condones it, because he already settled it in Genesis 2:24. So the whole multiple marriage thing, when people look at the Old Testament, they go, you know, how come that was okay then? It was never okay. It was never okay then. It's not okay now. Marriage is to be between a man and a woman, two individuals joining together as one flesh. So Gideon here is not only engaging in idolatry, he's engaging in adultery. I mean, it's just tragic to see how at the end of his life here, all that is going on. And it says then in verse 32, now Gideon, the son of Joash, died at a good old age and was buried in the tomb of Joash, his father, in Ophrah of the Abiezerites. So before I read the last paragraph here, here's the summary of Gideon's life. He didn't want to be their king, but he acted like one. He asks for their gold, he acquires a harem, and he names one of his sons, "My dad is king." So in other words, here's the lesson. Talk is cheap. You can say all day long what you're about, but it really needs to be proven by your actions. And sadly, Gideon, the tail end of his life, did not reflect a man who was walking in serious relationship with the Lord his God. Now, I'm going to finish out this chapter, and then before we pray and close for the evening, though, I want to mention one encouraging thing about his life, though. So verse 33, so it was, as soon as Gideon was dead, that the children of Israel again played the harlot with the Baals. Here we go. Here's the cycle of sin. 40 years of peace. Gideon's dead. Now we start worshiping the Baals again. And they made Baal Berith their god. Baal Berith in Hebrew translates Lord of the Covenant. Just one of the many Baals. Thus the children of Israel did not remember the Lord their God, who had delivered them from the hands of all their enemies on every side, nor did they show kindness to the house of Jerubbaal, Gideon, in accordance with the good he had done for Israel. So they get back in this cycle, and next week we look into chapter 9. Abimelech, this guy, this son that is born to Gideon by Gideon's concubine, is going to be trouble. A lot of trouble in chapter 9. But here's what I wanted to say about Gideon before we wrap up and pray tonight. He was a man who was reluctant, but he obeyed God and he served God. And you see some weaknesses in his life near the end here. Now, what I'm about to say is not in any way to make excuses for his weaknesses or any of our weaknesses. But the truth is, he's a man just like all of us. We are subject to temptation. We are subject to failing. We are subject to sin. And what I love about Gideon's life is that even though he had these issues near the end of his life, he still gets mentioned in Hebrews chapter 11 in the Great Hall of Faith. That speaks to me because God doesn't just dismiss us. He knows our weaknesses. He is patient with us. He is forgiving. He is merciful. And Gideon, despite his shortcomings, still made it into the Hebrew Hall of Faith in Hebrews chapter 11. So perhaps you can look at some things in your life that you're not proud of and think, you know, maybe my life is ruined because of some of these mistakes I've made. No, it's not. Because God is the great redeemer, and God is the one who uses broken people for his good purposes. What he wants from us is to come to him, to repent, tell him we're sorry, and then ask him in his timing and in his ways to still use broken people like Gideon, as God did and as God still does with us. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for Gideon's story. Even though it's marked by some tragic things at the end of his life, he served you. He honored you. And Lord, a good reminder to us that you're patient with us. And there are some sinful things that we have done and shall do, and we're not making excuses for it, and we're not wanting the liberty to do it. But we sure do thank you for your grace when we fail. We sure do thank you for your mercy and that you don't write us off or dismiss us, that you can still use broken, frail people like Gideon, like a David, like people throughout your word who were men and women who had weaknesses and strengths, and you chose to use their strengths and forgive their weaknesses. And Lord, thank you for this human reminder of somebody like Gideon, a reluctant leader that you used for your glory, that you mention in Hebrews 11, the great hall of faith. Thank you, Lord, for your mercy in our lives. Thank you, Lord, how you still can use us even when we fail you, Lord. You are the great God of redemption, and we thank you for your redeeming love. We praise you for this time together in your word. We love you in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen and amen. God bless you all.